Alright, we're continuing in Luke chapter 16. So if you have your Bible to hand, we're at the very last section. And it begins at verse 19, and we're reading to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, this is probably one of the more well-known stories that Jesus tells to us, sometimes more misunderstood than understood. But in it, of course, you have this massive contrast between two men in this life and the same two men in the life to come. And in it, there are a lot of truths that we see picked up in the rest of Scripture. By way of introduction, in the Expositor's Bible commentary, they say this, that the story is set in a series of encounters with the Pharisees. So one of the intended audiences here is the Pharisees, and we'll see why in a moment. Its meaning must be understood in that context. The Pharisees did not follow their own scriptures, in other words, the law and the prophets, which Jesus refers to here. And so they were no better than the rich man's brothers who, quote, have Moses and the prophets. The Pharisees also professed, in contrast to the priests and the Sadducees, to believe in a future life and in future judgment. However, they did not live in conformity with that belief, but rather, as we saw back in verse 14, in pursuit of wealth. In other words, they profess to say the life to come is the important life, but really they put their focus on the here and now. Just like the rich man in the parable. And it's possible that even Jesus' resurrection is being alluded to here in verse 31. And even that did not convince most of them, as we know when we come to the book of Acts. And so it's implicit, the commentary says, in the account that one's attitude to God and his word is confirmed in this life and cannot be altered in the next one. So with that in mind, we're going to look at three headings here in this story of these two men. First of all, the fullness of the kingdom that Jesus brings and will bring in its fullness when he returns reverses current human conditions. Secondly, very, very importantly, our eternal future is shaped by our present choices. And last but not least, the impossibility of repentance apart from heeding what God says in his word. Now, the first thing that hits you when Jesus tells this story, and it starts very bluntly, there's no real big introduction to it. You're introduced to the two men straight away, and what hits you is the contrast between the two. So, for example, the term laid at his gate, Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. The idea here is that he was in his face, as we'd say, every day. There was no way he didn't know what Lazarus' condition was. Lazarus was in his face every day. So you have the contrast between the rich man and the beggar. You have the contrast between clothed in purple and clothed or covered in sores. The contrast between eating sumptuously and desiring to be fed with crumbs. So immediately Jesus gets our attention with these two extremes of ways of life. And that is where it sets the scene. That sort of grabs our attention. But the story isn't really about the contrast, but where these men are at spiritually. And immediately we're given a clue. The rich man is not named at all. He's a nameless representative, really here representative of the Pharisees, it would seem, and their attitude to wealth and money, and pretending to look at the next life as important, but really having their focus on what they can get here and now. Whereas the beggar is named. And very important in Scripture, when somebody is named, it's the idea that God knows them. They are an individual to him. His name, Lazarus, is the Hebrew version of the Hebrew Eleazar. Eleazar means whom God has helped. Now, I want to ask you, you were looking at Eleazar. Would you say, well, boy, this is a man God has helped? You see, this is a man that God has deserted. That's really how the Pharisees looked at the poor in their days. A bit like the prosperity teachers today. If you were poor, it was because you weren't one of God's people. So it was almost as though Eleazar or Lazarus' name was a mockery to him. Very often when people look at us and they say, well, these people say they're God's people, it doesn't really look much like it, does it? They don't have much. If God is so wonderful to them, how come that they're not all millionaires or billionaires or whatever? We're going to see that just as we're set up with the contrast between these two people, we're going to see that all is not as it seems. And that, yes, Lazarus has a terrible life in this life. But just hold on before you rush to judgment. Remember, said under this heading, the fullness of the kingdom reverses current human conditions. And that's really verses 19 to 24. Because as the story concludes, we see that the wheel turns full circle, and those who are at the top are at the bottom, and those who are at the bottom are now at the top. But once the wheel turns full circle, as we'll see in the final section, it doesn't keep turning, it's fixed. And those who are on the bottom of the wheel in the temporary sphere of existence are at the top of the wheel in the permanent sphere of existence. So, the contrast continues, but here's the contrast now. The despised beggar is described as being carried by angels. He's not in a golden chariot, he's actually being carried by those whose existence is to serve God himself. He is served by those who are the pure celestial spirits who serve God himself. So his name means something now, doesn't it? Being helped by God is real. He's being brought by the servants of God into the presence of God. You say, that's wonderful in this story, but what has that got to do with me? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, in Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in the first century who were getting it tough from their fellow Jews because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And some of them were beginning to falter and say, I wonder if we made the right choice here. And the book of Hebrews begins by contrasting Jesus to Moses and contrasting Jesus to the angels. By way of saying, look, even though it's tough in this life, let me assure you, you have made the right choice. And the first chapter ends with verse 14. Speaking of the angels, are they not all servant spirits or ministering spirits sent forth to serve or minister for those who will inherit salvation? So Eliezer, God helps, Lazarus, is not an outlier. Him being carried by the angels to the bosom of God is what Billy's dad experienced. The angels who we don't see are serving us even now and ultimately minister us into the presence of God himself. You don't see that with these eyes. You have to have the eye of faith to see that. It's the scripture which tells us that that's the ultimate reality. That's the real reality. That's what this story is telling us. Secondly, he's taken to Abraham's bosom. To the Jews of the first century, that was just another way of saying into the presence of God, because Abraham was in the presence of God. Abraham was their literal, genetic, and also spiritual father. So to be with Abraham was to be with God. The idea of being at Abraham's bosom was the idea of being at a feast. They didn't sit like we do, sort of. We were out for a lovely meal on Friday night up in Dublin, but we're sitting around on chairs around the table. They reclined at a low table. And to recline on the bosom or the breast of the person who set the feast was to have the highest place of honor. Remember, John leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper because he was the favorite disciple. So Eliezer, who couldn't persuade the rich man to give him crumbs in this life, has place of honor where it matters, at the feast in the kingdom of God. But what about the rich man? Do you notice he's begging now? He's begging now. He's begging for a drop of water. So this contrast between both men and each other, as well as their state now and their state in this temporary life, is brought home to us. But this isn't new. We've seen this before. Remember in Luke 6, read it earlier on, I'm not going to read all of it now. Jesus says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not really poor, you've got the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled, and so on. The contrast goes on. The point is that if we're going to be seriously followers of Jesus in this life, it's not always going to be pleasant. Sometimes it's going to be downright unpleasant and may actually cost us stuff. And for some people, like the people in Somalia, it's going to cost them their very lives. But don't pity them. We're blessed. Because if it's suffering, that's one of the things that marks us as belonging to God, belonging to Jesus, then our hope is in something way, way better. And so this assurance of hope, that what we see now, what we're experiencing now, which may and indeed will probably be very unpleasant if we're Christians, gives way to an immeasurably better future. So what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's teaching here, the rest of the New Testament picks up. So for example, in Romans 8:18, now look at again the idea of contrast here. Now, this case is not contrast between people, but it's contrast between what we as Christians experience now and what's in store for us where we're going. Paul says, for I consider. Now, notice he doesn't say, I feel with my feelings, or my emotions are overwhelming. He's considering with his mind. He's thinking, he's meditating. And in the light of Scripture, he's made a considered decision. I consider that the sufferings of the present time, note sufferings and present, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Suffering now for a short while, glory then for eternity. He develops it even more in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Now notice the contrasts in what he's saying here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you notice the contrast there? Light affliction, weight of glory. For a moment, eternal. The contrast between light and weight, between affliction and glory, between for a moment and eternal. But not only is there a contrast, but what we are experiencing now is the actual pathway to what we experience then. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. And what Paul is saying here is the sufferings that we suffer now for being a Christian, it's not simply that we grit our teeth and bear them. We look at them in a totally different way. This is part of God conforming me and preparing me for glory. This is part of God preparing me to live with Jesus and look like Jesus. And he goes on then to challenge us how we look at this. Because if this is true, and it is true, then it should affect how we look at everything. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. God working all things together for good, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen. Now he's playing on words here, isn't he? Because, yeah, of course you look at the things that are seen, but he's saying you don't stop looking at the things that are seen. You look beyond the things that are seen. Most people just see what they see, but they don't see anything else. He's saying, as Christians, we have to see more than other people see. We have to see with the eye of faith. Now, that doesn't mean you have an extra set of physical eyes. It means you look with your mind, with your spirit, if you like, taking up God's word as a pair of spectacles and seeing everything through that lens. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, humanly speaking, you can't look at things which are not seen, but you can with the Bible. The Bible enables us to look at realities that cannot be seen by anybody else and that cannot be seen by us in any other way. But we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do we? Not with these eyes. But with the eye of faith, with the word of God, we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Note the contrast again, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. With the eye of faith, with God's word being the lens through which we look at reality, we see everything differently. We see heaven. We see a future that nobody else can see at all, and that we can only see when we look at it by the work of God's Holy Spirit through his word. Why is it important to look at the things that are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, he's not saying we don't look at the things that are seen. Of course we do. He's not saying that we pretend that suffering isn't suffering. It is. He's not saying that when we're bereaved, we don't grieve. We do. But he says we do not grieve as those who have no hope. As Billy prayed this prayer, there's grief, but there's more than grief. And the joy is greater than the grief, and it has to be greater than the grief, because the grief is about the temporary, the joy is about the eternal. Secondly, the future is being shaped by present choices. That's verses 25 and 26. The exchange, or the beginning of the exchange between Abraham and the rich man. How inappropriate, by the way, that title seems now. He's rich and everything is not important. And it gives the basis for the change in condition between him and Lazarus. And this short statement that Abraham tells is meant to be more than descriptive. In other words, he's not simply saying to the rich man, okay, you had a good time on earth and now you're, quote unquote, paying for it. The point is this, that all the time he was enjoying himself and the good things that God had given him, Lazarus was lying at his gate. And the implication of what Abraham is saying is Lazarus was meant to be an in-your-face reminder that apart from the goodness of God, that's who you are. And therefore, one of the ways you should have thanked God for what he did for you was to have had mercy on Lazarus. Now, we're reminding ourselves that Jesus is using this to prick the conscience of the self-righteous Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves as guardians of the law and the prophets. Yet here Jesus, through this rich man, is convicting them of the two pillars of the law. They've broken them. They have neither love for God, they don't appreciate that what they have comes from God, nor have they love for their poorer brothers or sisters. You say, well, obviously God doesn't love them, that's why they're in the mess that they're in, so let's just ignore them, as the rich man did with Lazarus. And the law and the prophets, which they claimed to uphold, convicted them of this. In Psalm 82 and verse 3, it says, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. So every time the rich man passed his gate and saw Lazarus there, he shut his heart to that and the 101 other commandments that he should have known. Proverbs 21 verse 13, imagine having all eternity in hell to consider this scripture. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, he who denied a crumb is now denied a drop. It would have been such a little thing for him to give Lazarus a little of what he had, which he would never miss, and would have made all the difference to Lazarus. But you see, he didn't really love God or his neighbor. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. In James 4, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So much in there, but that's the same truth, isn't it, that we're looking at in this story of the rich man and Lazarus. The second thing that Abraham says to Lazarus, or sorry, to the rich man, emphasizes that not only does eternity reverse the conditions of the righteous and the wicked, but that reverse is now irreversible. It's not as though there's going to be multiple chances to change his mind. There is no chance to change his mind. Now, the rich man kind of knows this because remember later on he says, you need to send someone to my brothers so that they repent. In other words, he's now engaging with the fact that his chance for repentance is over. There are no repentant sinners in hell. The repentant sinners are in heaven. In hell, there's no opportunity for repentance. Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, there's two sides to this truth. For the wicked, it's terrible, isn't it? Those who die unrepentant, there is no possibility that their nature will be changed or that their status will be changed. They are what they are for all eternity. Who and where you are is now fixed for all eternity. But the reverse is also true for the righteous. Who you are and where you are is fixed for all eternity. Not one sinner will sneak out of hell and sneak into heaven. Praise God, not one saint will fall out of heaven and end up in hell. And last but not least, verses 27 to 31. As the rich man begins to engage with these horrible realities, he begins to think of his family. And he knows that they too are just like him in their attitudes. Surprise, surprise. And therefore he now knows that they're heading for this same awful reality. What is to be done? Well, he comes up with a plan. Send Lazarus to them. Because I'm absolutely sure that if somebody comes from the dead, that will wake them up from their spiritual sleep. How could it not? But Abraham's reply tells something different that we need to come to terms with. The reality of unbelief is so hard-hearted and so embedded in human nature that miracles and signs and wonders themselves will not shift it. The only thing that will shift it is the merciful grace of God in Jesus. Matthew Henry, speaking on this reality, gives us five reasons. I can summarize them here, they're much longer, needless to say, in Matthew Henry, but as to why this would be the case. First of all, he talks about the experience of Israel at Sinai. Remember when Israel came to Sinai and God gave them massive signs and wonders? The signs and wonders didn't draw them to God. They shrank back and said, no, we're not going to go to God. Moses, you go and tell us what God has to say and then come back and tell us. You go near, Deuteronomy 5, and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So if you like, the template is set at Sinai. That God speaks to his people by revelation. That signs and wonders, in and of themselves, never changed one human heart. Secondly, a messenger from the dead, dramatic though it would be, could not add to what the scripture has already said. You know, if Luke came in here, God allowed him to come from the dead and said, well, what have you to say to us, Luke? He said, there, I've said it already. God has told me what to say in my gospel and my account of the book of Acts. I have nothing more to say. Thirdly, unbelievers who find reasons to deny the supernatural nature of the Bible would also find reasons to deny any other supernatural event. We've so many reasons to believe that the Bible is a supernatural book, isn't it? And if you want to pursue this, just go onto Google and put the supernatural origin of the Bible, and you'll have enough stuff to read between now and the Lord comes back. you know, the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are exactly fulfilled in the New Testament and so on and so on. But the unbelievers will just dismiss all of that, even though it's obviously supernatural. So, for example, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Jewish leaders paid the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to go and say that his disciples stole his body. So they weren't stricken in their hearts by the obvious reality of the resurrection. As the politicians that they were, they decided to frame a totally different narrative to cover up. Fourthly, any effects from the power of a supernatural manifestation will wear away. Just like the superficial effects of hearing the Bible, unless it's accompanied by the Spirit's work. Jesus taught about that. You remember in the parable of the sower and the seed. Some people have a dramatic encounter, but there's no spiritual depth or reality to it. And last but not least, the experience of the early church in the book of Acts supports in detail all of the reasoning above. The early church, Peter and Paul, the other apostles and disciples, they preached the risen Jesus, the most supernatural thing that happened since the very creation of the world. They showed that it was attested to both by the Old Testament and Scripture and with the signs that God had given them. Yet only those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So a sobering truth to encounter here. Tremendously encouraging for those of us who are believers. Whatever we go through in this life, it's worth it. But you can only see that when you put on the spectacles of faith, when you put on the scriptural way of looking at this life as temporary, the life to come as eternal. But for those of you who are not yet believers, a very, very sobering reality. This is where you're heading unless God has mercy on you. The good news is he has mercy on all who call out to him. I can't change you. You can't change you. The church can't change you, but God can change you. God can make you a person who sees the unseen, who looks beyond getting it now and looking to the things that are eternal. Call on him. Trust yourself to him. And look forward to an eternity with him. Amen.